Well, I hope your feast was profitable. It certainly was very different for many of us, different than we've ever had. We did have a wonderful feast in Post Falls, Idaho. The attendance there ran, I'd say, in the 80s to a little over 100. Of course, the highest attendance was on the holy days, the first day of the feast and the eighth day. We had a few visitors that attended with us from time to time as well. The facility there was on the Spokane River, and it was right above a dam, so there was a lake right by the facility we were meeting in. Go down for breakfast, and the whole one side of the wall was glass, so we could sit there in a beautiful area looking out over the lake, beautiful waters in the background, the evergreen trees. So it was just a very, very nice area for us to be in. There are a lot of good eating places there. We took advantage of some of them anyway. The weather was gorgeous. We finally had rain on the last day, which was a holy day with two services, so we didn't need to be outside anyway. So it worked out very well. I think probably the temperature was as warm as it was where you were. Most of the time it was in the middle to high 70s. Three pastors were the primary speakers at the feast giving sermons, Mr. John Pinelli, Mr. Tim Waddle, and myself. There were a few elders and deacons who took care of the sermonettes, and like you, we had a couple of videos as well. I should say hello to the Yost. There were several people there that wanted me to do that, I'm sure, and a few complained that we took them from them. So we didn't do that. We were glad to have them, of course. I came down with a head cold on the last day of the feast. I don't know, I had excellent health before that, but the couple of days before, we were out enjoying ATVing in the mountains, and as it got towards sundown, it began to get very chilly, and that might have contributed to the head cold, I'm not sure, but I have heard that if you go to a doctor and get treated, as I know you probably heard as well, that you'll get over it in a week. But if you don't get it treated, it lasts 7 days. So I guess mine will last 7 days. But it is getting a little better. We were saddened, I was, to hear what happened in Orange Beach, having to evacuate the area. We certainly prayed for all of you because I know it can be discouraging. And I think we all realize as we get closer to the time of the end that Satan is going to become angrier and will be targeting mainly, of course, the church and the people of Israel, Manasseh, Ephraim, and the Jewish people as well. But we know that in the end he loses, but before that he will hit us with some very painful strikes, we know. And I have the feeling, I'm sure a lot of others do as well, that we're about to go into a real spiritual battle, unlike any we've ever experienced in the past. But we do know that God's power will be with us. He's promised to never leave us and forsake us, and he will watch over us and help us in those battles that we face. We know that God's church will survive, but Satan may pick off a few members if we let him. You know, he can't stop us, but certainly he can hinder things. As the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, I'll just read that. As he mentioned, it says, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you," the church in that area, "even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." So he knew that he was being hindered. Interesting, in the next two verses there in 1 Thessalonians 2, now 19 and 20, Paul relates how fellowship encourages and strengthens us. Let me read those next two verses. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And I'm sure I know that I did. I just truly enjoyed the fellowship with brethren. We, of course, met in the same facility we were staying in. So we'd walk downstairs, three floors, and get there 30 or 40 minutes early and visit with a lot of the brethren as they were coming in. And that just contributed so much. I think Fellowshipping is a major part of the enjoyment of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, as we departed from each other to come home, I was thinking, surely someone said, let's stay in touch. And so, you might keep that in mind. And I'll ask, what will we face in the months ahead? You know, will it be better or will it be worse? And I feel that more than ever, we as members of God's church do need to stay in touch to encourage and pray for and help each other. I'd like to also read another scripture, three or four verses that I know you're quite familiar with, in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And the word exhorting there can also be rendered encouraging one another. And we do need that because we certainly are going through some trying times right now. He goes on to say, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day there referring to the time of the end, just prior to Christ's return. And it certainly is appearing more and more like that we are seeing that day getting closer to us. And I'd mentioned that it's important to stay in touch with each other, but I want to also say that even more, it's important that we stay in touch with God in study, worship, and prayer. So if you would want a title of the Bible study, I've called it, entitled it, Stay in Touch. You know, there are trials and sicknesses hitting a lot of us now. It seems like the prayer request is getting longer. And seeing and experiencing these things can certainly pull us down and discourage us. And we know that we need to take advantage of a source that is available to us. In 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, I've copied it down here so I won't be turning to it, but it's 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. And this is an example of David, what he did, how he felt, how he handled a trial that was he was experiencing in this time in his life. Let me read verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and his daughters. And then the next scripture, the next statement here is, says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself. And that strength, or the ability to strengthen ourselves through turning to God, will work for all of us. Let me also quote Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Here it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And with the things that we're experiencing now, we do need to run to God, to that tower of strength that is available to us. Another scripture that ties in with this, before we get into the topic that I wanted to focus on primarily here, is in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, though the fig tree may not blossom. And as we read verse 17 here, it certainly seems to be indicating the time of the end when crops and fruit trees and the things that provide food for mankind will begin to fail, and especially for Israel. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the field yields no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will join the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So, certainly again, this is telling us that we can turn to God for encouragement and for joy, even in a time in times that are very difficult. Now, there are a number of Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul, where he mentions the importance of prayer. And prayer is a tremendous source of help whenever we're going through trials. You know, if we will remember to get on our knees and turn to God, He will give us encouragement and help. And we probably are going to be facing more of that in these coming months than perhaps we have in the past. So I'd like to turn now to Hebrews chapter 12. And this, in Hebrews 12, is a very interesting section, and it certainly ties in with prayer and our going before God in prayer. Let's go to Hebrews 12 now, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 21. And I might mention as we get into this, certainly a lot of this book of Hebrews is contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant and the advantages of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, and how certainly the Old Covenant was a covenant that God gave Israel, and it was more of a physical thing, where the New Covenant gets more into the spiritual matters and strengths that will be available to God's people. And so he's showing that, you know, certainly the Old Covenant provided many blessings, provided a priesthood, provided a sacrificial system, a means by which they could have a relationship with God, but ours will be much, much deeper, much stronger. So let's notice here in verse 18, as he's writing to apparently Palestinian Christians, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched." And we're going to expand on this in a few minutes here. So he's telling them that when you come to God, like the Israelites, when they came to him as there in Mount Sinai, as they had left Egypt and had been taken out of the wilderness and were to have an encounter with God, it was before Mount Sinai, a physical mountain that could be touched. He says, "And that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." So let's take a look at this. I want to look at the comparison here as we look here and begin this section that reflects on Israel's encounter with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then we'll look at the contrast that Paul brings out a little later. But I'd like to go back to Exodus 19, in Exodus chapter 19, and to just look at what it was like for the children of Israel. So if you can imagine being there at that time, what an awesome thing it was. You know, and they, as we'll see, it was not just something that happened randomly or unexpected, but as we'll see, that they were told 3 days in advance that this was going to take place. And so let's go to Exodus 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. And try to, in your own mind, envision what it must have been like to be an Israelite at that time, and these things were happening out there just a few days after they had left the slavery in Egypt. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.' So Moses was told to communicate with the several million people that were there at that time, the families, and of course the leadership. He would communicate with some of the heads of the tribes, and they would pass the word on to the people. Obviously, that many, one man couldn't talk loud enough for all of them to hear his voice. But notice what it says here in verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So they had a warning. You know, they were told 3 days from now, God is going to come down to be with you. You know, so it was not unexpected. It was announced. They were told to make plans, you know, clean up, get ready. And we'll see, they even were told to set up guards around the mountain. This was going to be just something that had never happened. You know, they had they'd seen the wall or the pillar of fire that led them in at night, and the dark cloud that led them in the daytime. It was kind of a distant vision there of God's leadership, but now God in person was going to come down to that mountain. And it was to be 3 days from that time that they were to get ready for. So let's keep reading here in verse 12 of Exodus 19. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches this mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. He shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So it was, in a sense, not only an announcement of his coming, but they had time to prepare in putting a boundary and setting, apparently, guards, you know, some with bows and arrows. And they were told, you not to come right up and touch the mountain itself, that if you do, you'll be stoned or you'll be shot. And so, you know, think about what would have been in the minds of the people that, well, this great God that brought Egypt down is now going to visit us. And it said when the trumpet began to blow, that would be the signal for them to leave their tents. And you can imagine the tents scattered over quite a large area, and the people leave their tents and start marching toward the mountain or walking toward the mountain. It reminds me of what happened in Big Sandy many years ago when we had the campground, that people would stay in the camping area out in the woods, pine woods there. They had, of course, wash houses and campsites. And I remember one year being there, and about 9:30, we'd leave the tents and start walking toward the assembly building. And you'd see these people coming from all different directions, and they would be merging together, and lines and crowds getting bigger and bigger as they're coming from different directions, marching toward the hall there where we would have services. It was quite a sight. It made you feel good as you started walking, and people coming from out of the woods and down different roads and joining together there. And this would have been happening with the people here. Let's keep reading here in verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. And so they woke up on the third day, and there were storms taking place, thunderings and lightnings, and the thick cloud in the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So here on the very day that God said to Moses that he would come down, the weather has changed. There's darkness in the sky, and there's lightning, and there's thundering, and then there's this trumpet sounding. And it says it sounded long. It wasn't just a toot on the trumpet, but it was something that just kept going and kept going. And it says so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And it was a very scary sight, as Paul mentions, and many places do as well. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. It's like a volcano began to take place on the top of the mountain. Probably lightning and turning, you know, red up there, and smoke like in a volcano. The Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So the people were there, and the mountain was shaking, and they saw this, and you can imagine how frightening it must have been for them. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And he came down upon the Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top and went up. And we know that this was when God, of course, then offered the covenant and gave them the law. So we see here it mentions how frightening it was. Their bodies were trembling. Moses was shaking, his body shaking as well with nervousness and fear. And let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 20. And the reason I want us to read this is Paul is going to say this was an awesome thing when they came to be with God there. But when we come before God, we're coming before something greater than this. And you think, how could it be greater? you know, this is such an awesome thing. How could something be greater that we come before than this? So we're going to drop to Exodus 20 and read verses 18 through 22. This is also repeated again to some degree in the book of Deuteronomy. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they began to back away." It says they stood afar off. "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die.'" And they're saying, "This is so scary that we'd rather you spoke to us, Moses, than God. This is just getting to us, mentally. We're frightened." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." There's a healthy fear, and God wanted them to see a little of his greatness there, that hopefully they would properly fear him, and that would help them to be obedient to his laws. So this is an example of what they came to. Let's go back to Hebrews now and pick it up where we left off, and we'll notice what Paul mentions here in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, after we've looked at a little of what was going on with the Israelites. But let's notice here, he says, he had said, "You didn't come to something like this," or "you don't come to something like this when you come to God." And let's pick it up in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels." And let's take a few minutes here and look at what Paul is saying here, that when you come before God now as begotten children of God, this is what you're coming before. There's so much in the book of Hebrews about the unseen. Yet it exists, the invisible things, the spirit world. And when we drop on our knees before God, we're actually coming before what Paul is going to be describing here. And so keep this in mind as when you get up, or whenever, whatever time in the day that you kneel in prayer before the throne of God, with Jesus Christ at his right hand, this is what we're reading here, is a little of what is in the third heaven. Paul spoke of going to the third heaven in a vision back in 2 Corinthians 12. And now we're going to read a little more of what is up there, and he's tying it in with our relationship with God in prayer. So he says, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." So they had seen, as I mentioned here, the pillar of fire. They'd seen a dark cloud in the distance, but this was different. And what it must have been like to have been back there then, with having to set up guards around it to keep people from getting too close. Now, he's saying, that's nothing compared to the real thing, the spiritual thing that we come before when we pray to God. That there's a mountain and a city composed of spirit up there. And here is what surrounds him. Daniel talked about the myriads of angels surrounding God, thousands upon thousands that minister to him, and that he uses to serve God's people and protect God's people. And if you can picture, just envision to some extent, this thousands and thousands of angels around the throne of God, not crowded around it, but perhaps scattered, what we might use in our terminology, distantly there, that are also present around his throne. And so let's keep reading here. He says, "An innumerable company of angels. You're coming to," so you'll see the word "to" here. This is what you're coming to "the general assembly and church of the firstborn who registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Excuse me. I want to go back and focus on some of these phrases here. As it speaks to what we are coming to. And now, some people will use this to try to show that there are people up in heaven. You know, that the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, these are people in heaven. But I think to better understand this, because we know, you know, that as John wrote, that no one has gone to heaven except he who came down from it. So there are many scriptures that show they couldn't be. So to understand what he's speaking about a little better when he speaks of these, the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, it probably would help to look at verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Now, and Hebrews 11, the writer, and we do believe it was probably Paul, I've been saying Paul, but it could be another writer, but the church has taught over the years that it was probably Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. But notice in chapter 11, he mentions all these righteous people that by faith pleased God and were counted acceptable in God's sight. And though they're now dead, it says they have not yet received the promise. So if they haven't received the promise and they're the righteous, it means they're waiting the resurrection to get the promise. So they couldn't be up in heaven, as some might want to say that's referring to in chapter 12. But let's notice here in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and, of course, move on in our lives in a righteous manner. But he speaks there of being surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And this cloud of witnesses that he's speaking of are dead. You know, they, all the ones listed there, are not presently living. They have not yet received the promise, but their legacy, their history is there. So this verse touches on that, and to some degree, something about their current status as well. Though they're awaiting the resurrection, we can tie in some of their current status as we'll look at it a little closer here. Let's notice here that he speaks to the General Assembly. He says, when we come before God, it's not just only coming before God, but we're coming to all this, you know, the history of all these people who have been faithful all these years. They've set the example. They've proven by faith, you know, that they could live God's way and that they could endure trials, they could endure discouragement, and they could remain faithful to God's way of life. And so their witness, their history is there for us. You know, even though they're dead, you know, they've left that example for us. So to the General Assembly, and I feel that that's referring to all the faithful servants down through time. You know, maybe we could, I think we would have time to hold your place here and go back to Psalm 89 and verse 7. See if I can turn to it quickly here. Because the word assembly is used a number of places in the Bible, and especially in reference to the some of the righteous servants of God. Psalm 89 and verse 7 says, God is greatly feared, to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. And also we can turn to Psalm 111. And see a phrase used in a similar way here. And verse 1, praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So again, we see this example of referring to righteous people. And so I feel that the writer here is saying that, look, when you're kneeling and praying to God, you're all these however many people have been servants of God from the time of Abel until that time, you know, their history, their witness, their legacy is there for us to look to. And even though they're dead, they don't answer prayers, but they have left an example of faithfulness. And so These are faithful servants down through time, probably representing the whole group from Abel on that have received eternal life. And the next thing he mentions in connection with that, and to the church of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. Again, both of these are referring to the same group. The church of the firstborn, we'll add a little more to it as we see here in the next statement there, who are registered in heaven. Now, registered in heaven certainly would remind us of so many places in the Bible that it mentions the book of life. And it talks about names being written in the book of life. You know, that it speaks of this book. And again, perhaps a spirit book, but it certainly over and over talks about this book of life and names being written in it, and hopefully not blotted out later in the future. But again, I think we can confidently say that our names are among the first to be written in this book that God has, in its first pages. You know, that we are privileged to be some of the first ones. Obviously, there were quite a few before us, but we're the church of the firstborn, the first fruits. You know, Jesus told his disciples when they were excited about some of the miracles that they were taking place in their ministry, and he said, "Rather for them to rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And so it is referred to in many places in the Bible of names being written there in heaven at that time, in time of our calling, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit here. And he says, we're also coming to God, the judge of all, and certainly to the Father, whenever we pray. You know, I'm sure you do. Whenever I'm on my knees, I primarily am speaking to God the Father. And, you know, He is a God who loves us, and He called us to succeed, to be a part of His family. He cares so much. We know that He isn't just someone that doesn't have a lot of concern about our success spiritually, but He was so concerned He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the only Son that He had, to give His life so that we would be able to have the opportunity to be forgiven and be born into His family. So, and then He goes on next, He says, we're also coming to the spirits of just men made perfect. And this touches a little bit, gives us a little more information here about the Church of the Firstborn, the General Assembly here. But it does touch on a topic that is really not understood by so many people, a topic that Paul talked about, the spirit in man. You know, that component that makes the human brain different from all other brains of all creatures, of birds and fish and animals. The spirit in man that gives us the ability to become like God, to be creative, to think of things, to be able to have a relationship with God, something that the Holy Spirit can work with there. And so this is really an interesting point that he brings up here as he talks about the spirit in man. To the spirits of just men made perfect. As I was mentioning here, apparently he's referring to those spirits in man, that spiritual recording of our lives and character. You know, over the years we've taught and had it taught to us that there's a spirit in man that is like like a tape recorder. We don't use tape recorders that much anymore. We might say a recordable disc or something that things are recorded on, all the experiences of our life, the character that we have. And it's recorded there, and it is that through which God resurrects us. You know, the body dies, and it decays, it goes back to the dust. But something remains that will capture and restore, make it possible for God to restore us to a spirit life with the character that we built in this time and the personality. And we don't know, You know, how much of the way we look now will be restored at that time. I think we'll be able to recognize one another. There are scriptures that indicate that. Some of the parables do anyway. But let's notice here as we think of this, again, it's an example or witness of people that, once again, lived the same way that God's called us to live and who fulfilled their calling. Let's go to Exodus 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. There are a number of places that speak of the spirit in man, but this is one I wanted to, to tie in with this scripture here. In Ecclesiastes 12, well, let's notice verse 6. He says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken." You know, while you're still alive, while you're still able to properly live and think, you know, are the picture shattered at the foundation, a fountain, or the wheel broken at the well? Of course, following that, says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Again, we feel that verse 7 is speaking of the spirit in man, that when man dies, you know, the physical part decays, it goes into the dust again. But that spiritual recording, the spirit in man, returns to God who gave it. You know, when that happened, whether it was prior to birth or at birth or when, you know, we're not clearly told, but we all received that spirit in man at the time of our beginning, physically speaking. And here it says when death occurs, it goes back. And I think that Hebrews 12, of course, implies that it goes to the third heaven and that it's kept there until the time of the resurrection when it's taken back to the new body, you know, that we're resurrected and join with that body to make us, once again, who we are, who we were, make us unique. And you might remember Stephen at the time that he preached to the Jews, and of course they turned against him and eventually took him out and began to stone him to take his life. If you remember the statement that he made, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So God's people seem to have understood way back then that there was something unique about mankind, and it was because of the spirit in man. And so here we find in Hebrews 12:23 a reference of where those spirits are. And again, they are also a witness to the lives of people and the growth that took place in their lives that were before us. And so that we're coming to that when we come to God in prayer. "To the spirits of just men made perfect." This would be just or righteous people, people who are called of God, their minds open, who learn the importance of keeping God's commandments. And you see, it says, "the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, the word perfect there, this word perfect can be understood here as complete. You know, the spirits of just men made complete. As God's spirit joined with, you know, that spirit in man, and over the years working with people, God's molding of the character, you know, he's the great master potter, that work in them and these people has been finished. It has been completed. And they now are ready for the birth into the very family of God. And so these, again, are some of the things that he's mentioning. Let's read one more verse here because it concludes with verse 24 so far as what we're coming to here. So we're not only coming to God and to the examples of all these prior servants of God, but also to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So, Jesus, of course, sitting at the very right hand of God, is a high priest, and he's I don't think it'd be wrong to use that he's a high priest that is like a cheerleader, and one interceding for us and saying, I know they made a mistake here, but you know, I paid the price for them. Let's forgive them. Let's keep working with them. You know, they're trying. And so he's there beside the Father, and they both are wanting us to make it. They're both also there hearing our prayers, seeing our worship. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants us to think about when we're coming before God. It says, and to the blood sprinkled that speaks better things than that of Abel. So that new covenant that has so much better promises, whereas Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. It's a, in a sense, a crime that has not been paid for. You know, the blood of Christ forever erases our mistakes and our sins. So these are things that we not only come before God as we pray, but also we could say these are things that await us. You know, things that we can become a part of this, these people. I mean, we are becoming a part of these people. And so we want to take advantage of that source of help that is available to us. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. You know, to realize what an awesome thing to have an audience with the Creator and Ruler of the whole universe. And so he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks in verse 25. You know, let's be sure that we don't follow the example of the Israelites who did stop listening to God and eventually rebelled against him. You know, my longer main prayer that I have, and I know people's schedules are different, but I personally have my main prayer in the morning, and I just feel it's so important for me to make a connection with him at the beginning of each day. I look upon it as, you know, I wake up and my first thing I need to do is I need to connect with God. Sometimes I use the example of sticking the, you know, the plug in into the socket here that you might do in electricity, or make a connection with the Wi-Fi or whatever. I need a connection with God. I don't want to go through this day without that spiritual connection with him, to have his presence and guidance right there with me, you know, throughout the day. And so I know you have your times of main prayer, as well as other times we might pray shorter prayers during the day. And we have this available to us, and we are going to face trials. We're going to face discouragement. We're going to wonder sometimes, why is this happening? Why is God allowing this to happen? But that's when we need to go to that source. As I'm talking about prayer here, I want to interject something here that I'd like to ask you that you pray about. And I feel that it's always important, but perhaps even more important than ever. And that is that we pray that God will give guidance, you know, to Mr. Franks and those in church administration, because, you know, they speak, you know, over in the inner court to so many thousands of God's people each week. And a lot of us have gone through trials and discouraging things. And God can put in their mouths and their minds things that will encourage the church and exhort the church. In a sense, they're the spokesman that have that responsibility now. And as those back in ancient Israel who held up the arms of Moses, we need to do that as well, so that they can provide encouraging and wise leadership in these challenging times we're going through right now. Because we believe that God has chosen them at this point. You know, things might change in the future, but at this point, we believe that God has chosen them to be our leaders. And leaders are to lead. Leaders are to tell us, you know, what we need to be thinking about, directions and things we need to do, go to. And so they need God's help. You know, they're just men just like us. That's what it says in James, that these great men we think of great in the Bible were men of like passions. And so it is only the Spirit of God that makes the difference in these, in all of us, these individuals here. So let's do remember that, as well as to pray for each other as well. You know that, and one of our ministers mentioned in Post Falls that, you know, there will be discouraging times, and so we could ask God to encourage us. You know, I thought of this over the last several months, that some of us have had our joy taken from us at times, and we can be like David and say, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." You know, that, and David prayed for that. We can too. We can also pray that God will send someone, you know, to encourage us, or call someone to encourage us. And as they, you know, one of the men also mentioned, that to ask God also to help me to encourage someone else. Because when you talk to and fellowship, and when you help someone else, it helps you too. And that's the way it works. And you could ask God to make that possible, and God will do it. He does answer our prayers. So this next year is an unknown. You know, of course, every future year is unknown. But I'd say more than ever, because it seems like that Satan has been much more active here these past several months. And I think he has hindered, you know, to some degree, our, like in Orange Beach, or the keeping of the feast, and all the things through COVID-19 that have change the way we fellowship with one another, and many other things we do as well. So this next year is an unknown more than ever. We need to be sure that we arm ourselves, spiritually speaking, and that we get ready to do battle. You know, and I, you know, we've heard this expression many times over the years, to do battle with Satan. But we may see this in a way we've never seen it before. We've read the scripture many times to resist him. And now, more than ever, we've got to resist, you know, the way he will try to bring discouragement and throw stumbling blocks in our path. When I was thinking about this, I thought of the scripture in Isaiah 50 and verse 7. And this is where Isaiah, you know, made the statement, because certainly all of God's prophets have had times that people and things have been difficult for them, and people have resisted them and their message. But let's notice what he says in Isaiah 50 and verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. You know, he believed that, and we should as well. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. And it would be a disgrace, you know, especially in the spirit world, to have come all these years in this way of life, and then to throw it aside and to go back out in the world and live the way the world is living now. So my intention is not to be disgraced, and I know yours is as well. But notice the next statement that he makes here. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I'm going to focus just a minute on that statement here. I have set my face like a flint, or like rock. You know, I am determined. I don't care what Satan throws at me. You know, I am going to stay the course. I'm not going to let him discourage me. I'm not going to let him turn me aside. I'm not going to let him create doubt, you know, in God and his promises, and that I will pray for relief. I will pray for healing. And while I wait on it, I'll pray that he will help me to learn what I need to learn, so that that trial will not weaken me, but that trial will strengthen me, and that I will be better prepared to face the next one, and my character will be strong, so that I can become a part of the family of God. I want to finally conclude this by going to 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, when I was in Post Falls a few days ago, and I was thinking about some of the discouraging things, because I know there have been a lot of people that are suffering some serious illnesses. There's been the things that happened with the storm that was threatening several of the, not only the sites on the coast, but also people's homes, you know, in that area. And I thought of what the Apostle Paul had gone through and how strong he was and how faithful to God he was. And we have not experienced anything like the Apostle Paul has experienced. And yet with God's help, he was able to remain faithful. So what we're facing, certainly in the future, we know the Scripture says it won't be easy. But we can gain the victory with the resources that God makes available to us if we will use them. But here's what I came to my mind as I was thinking of some of the things happening during the feast for some of the people, and even as we heard there in Post Falls that some of the Church of God groups had actually canceled the feast on the West Coast, and they did not provide a feast site at all for two or three of the groups there. But notice in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, if you want to tie in John 1 with this, where it talks about that when he came, light came into the world. And that happened to us when God called us. You know, there was a spiritual light that came on, and we're able to see things and that we'd never seen before. We're able to understand the Scriptures in a way we'd never understood them. And we're able to see the glorious future that was available to us. Let's keep reading here. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You know, we're still physical, earthen vessels. But God has given us this treasure, has given us this insight into the future, even while we're physical, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that even though we're physical, we're frail, we're weak, we're subject to injury, to all kinds of disease and so on, yet we still have a power, and that is the power of God's Holy Spirit. Notice now, and this is what I want to really get to, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You think about each one of these. You know, sometimes we are hard pressed, but we're not crushed. You know, and we are perplexed. Sometimes we don't always have the answers to why. But that doesn't create despair. You know, we trust Him. And we know, even if we don't know the answer now, we will someday. We're persecuted. Presently, our persecution is from the spirit world, but probably it'll come as He will stir up in the physical world humans to persecute us. But right now, it's primarily from Satan and his demons. But not forsaken, and we never will be forsaken if we stay close to God. Struck down, but not destroyed. Yes, maybe struck down from time to time, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that's what we hope, that His character, His mind, and all that He is will be manifested, that we will be the light to each other and to the world as well. And we can be if we take advantage of what we are going before when we go before God in prayer. So be sure, when it comes to God, stay in touch.